a couple of readers here because this is kind of a long passage. Let me give you a little bit of context here, especially for those of you who haven't been with us. So Judges chapter 4, we'll summarize what happened in Judges chapter 4 here in just a minute. But at the end of Judges chapter 4, God has given his people a great victory. Judges chapter 5 is the song that celebrates that victory. So you'll get some of the details about what happened here in chapter 5. We'll go back and talk a little bit about chapter 4 to kind of review and make sure we've got a good understanding of what happened, and then we'll look at this song. And I say this is a tough one. Like, if this is your first time, this may be a little bit tough because you're coming in kind of in the middle of a two-part thing because these two chapters go together. But also for all of us, this song is, let's just say, it's got some hard edges to it. I'll just put it that way. It's got some really hard, sharp edges to it. So let's see. Let's get a couple readers. Let's do verses 1 to 15. Somebody want to do that? Okay. Samson, you do that. And then 16 to 31. Maddox, you want to do that? Okay, great.
Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "When the leaders led in Israel, when the people volunteered, bless Yahweh. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. As for me, to Yahweh I will sing. I will sing praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel. O Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, when you marched out from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains flowed at the presence of Yahweh, this Sinai at the presence of Yahweh, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the paths had ceased. So travelers went by roundabout paths. The peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders, then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless Yahweh. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, news aloud. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall commemorate the righteous deeds of Yahweh, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of Yahweh went down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the mighty ones. The people of Yahweh came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff, the scribe. And the princes of Issachar were there with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great persistence of the heart.
Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds, to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves. With the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse the captains thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women by Jael, the wife of Herber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of the chariots? Her wisest princesses answered. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found the divided and divided the spoil? A womb of two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. Let your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years.
Okay, great. Okay, so as I said, this is the song that celebrates the victory that Christ has won. Who's sitting there? Is that
yeah, there's a chair
here. We got a chair up here, too. So let's think back to chapter 4, Judges chapter 4. And who wants to kind of walk us through and summarize what happens in Judges chapter 4? Who do we meet right at the beginning of Judges chapter 4? There is... Oh, go ahead, Matt.
So Barak, right?
Barak, we can say Barak, however you want to say it. That's fine.
Barak is told to go fight Sisera, and by the... Is it a prophetess, or is it...
She's a judge and a prophetess.
Okay. Judge and prophetess. And he's kind of like, I don't want to do this. And I think he's kind of scared to go do it. But she charges him on. And he says he won't go unless she goes with her or with him. And so they go. They fight Sisera, and Sisera flees. And she goes to, what's her name?
Jail.
Jail. Because her husband made a treaty with him, so he thought that it would be safe to stay in her tent. And then while he's sleeping, she crushes his head with a like a tent stake.
That's a good summary. a couple little details there. Barak does say to Deborah, I'll go, but I want you to go with me. And then she says to him, fine, I will, but the glory of the victory will go to a woman, not to a man. And then as it happens, as the battle unfolds and God is giving the Israelites the victory, the leader of the Canaanite army, Sisera, flees away. He does, as Maddox said, he goes to Jael's tent because he's thinking, oh, I've got a peace treaty with her husband and nobody will come looking for a man in a woman's tent. So he goes in there. She uses deception, I would say righteous deception, we talked about that last time, to welcome him in, and then when he goes to sleep, yes, exactly as Maddox described, you've got the hammer with the tent peg to the temple that crushes his head. You can actually see in the song that we just read in chapter 5, like in verses 26 and 27, you get a very kind of lingering description of the crushing of his head and how her at her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. So kind of just, you know, really harping on that fact. And of course, Jael is, you know, she's sort of the champion. She wasn't out there on the battlefield with the men, but in her own, I would say, distinctively feminine way, she contributed to the victory, and the glory does go to her. And so then you come to chapter 5, and Deborah, so this judge and prophetess in Israel, this mother in Israel, sings a song that celebrates this victory that God has given to his people through Barak and the men who fight, and then especially through Jael, who crushed the head of the opposing army. Sisera in this story is the serpent figure, and Jael is the woman who crushes his head, and that's how they win the victory. Now, this song, and I don't know if you really caught this when you were reading it, because some of the language is a little bit complicated. This song is, first let me ask this. Have any of you ever sung this song? Has anybody ever sung the Song of Deborah? Okay. There is a hymn version of this, and years ago I did get a group to sing it. But let's just say that it's never made it into any hymnals. And it would be very difficult, I think, sadly, I would say actually, to get a group of Christians to sing this, because this is actually a song that it's so politically incorrect, it just sounds vicious to modern American ears. There's just no other way to put it. It's not properly understood, but this particular song makes a lot of the imprecatory psalms seem tame. Okay, you know what the imprecatory psalms are? They're those judgment psalms, like Psalm 139, where, you know, David's been praising God as his creator, you know, how wonderful God is, that you knit me together in my mother's womb. And then he says, I hate those who hate you, and I wish that you would destroy them, basically. You know, again and again in the Psalms, you've got this. David goes from praising God to saying, and God, I also want you to break the teeth of your enemies, you know, that kind of thing. And you find that kind of thing a lot in the Psalter, and it's interesting. The psalmist is asking God to bring the judgment he's promised to bring against the wicked. What you have in this book, in this song, in this chapter, is Deborah celebrating the judgment that God has brought against the wicked. And when we get to the end of this, I hope you will see she is right to celebrate it, and the people of God were right to celebrate it with her. The other thing about this, the thing that really is the oddity about Judges 4 and 5 is the role that women play in the story. And if we have time at the end, we'll talk about that. If not, maybe we'll come back and do it next time. But there's a whole host of questions that come up because of that. But let's just walk through the song and see what we find here. So verse 5, Deborah and Barak, the son of Benoam, sang on that day, sang. And it's some of this, you can tell, it's Deborah singing. Some it seems to be Barak singing, or maybe other Israelites joining in and singing with them. But certainly the first part here seems to be sung by Deborah. So verse 2 is pretty simple. It just seems that she is praising the men who went to battle, both the leaders and the soldiers. So those who were the leaders who lead. So basically those who were in charge of the army, and then the men who willingly offered themselves in this battle. Then verse 3, who does Deborah address this song to? Who is she singing to?
Kings, princes.
Which is really interesting because does Israel have a king at this point in history?
No,
Israel does not have a king. That's one of the big themes in Judges. And actually, I'm preaching through Samuel, and we've seen how, you know, that's an issue. We're a little bit later in history in Samuel. But the Israelites are asking for a king, you know, in 1 Samuel 8. So they don't have a king at this point in history. So she is speaking to Gentile kings, the kings of the nations. It's kind of like what David does in Psalm 2, where David gives counsel for Gentile kings. And he says, kiss the Son, kiss the Messiah, take refuge in him, lest his wrath flare up, you know, lest he smash you to pieces in judgment. That's what Deborah is saying here. Listen to this story, kings. Learn the lesson here that needs to be learned. So she's going to sing praise to the Lord, and she wants the Gentile kings to overhear it. Okay, what about verse 4? This starts to get into the details of the battle, and obviously it talks about how God gave them the victory. So she's speaking to the Lord, and she says, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. Okay, how did God give them the victory? What can you tell about that from this verse? And you've got the same thing actually down in verse 21. So you can look ahead to that if you want. It kind of unpacks this a little bit more. But remember back in chapter 4, what was Sisera's great advantage?
Chariots.
Yeah. So he had 900 chariots. And how does God fight on behalf of the Israelites? What does he cause to happen?
Rain.
Causes rain, which creates mud, which makes the chariots of no value. So what were his biggest assets suddenly became a liability on the battlefield as it turned to mud. Okay. Now also chariots and a cloud pouring out water. What does that make you think of? I heard a bunch of answers at once, but so it makes you think of the Exodus. So this victory is like another Exodus, okay? And so it's like the Canaanites that they're fighting are like the Egyptians, and Sisera with his chariots is like another Pharaoh. And just like chariots, the Pharaoh with his chariots, they got destroyed in the Red Sea. So here the chariots are basically destroyed. They become useless because of the mud that God caused a flooding of the battlefield, basically, that made it impossible for Sisera to use his chariots to any advantage. So you've got that connection. And actually, it goes on in verse 5. It says, this Sinai. Remember that Barak was going to fight this battle basically at the foot of a mountain. Well, now that mountain has become like a Sinai. So again, Deborah's making all these connections with the Exodus, with the Red Sea crossing. So just as God gave his people victory there, and actually, if you think about this, God gave his people victory over Pharaoh with the Red Sea crossing. Moses celebrated that in Exodus 15 with the Song of Moses. Deborah is now celebrating a similar victory with the Song of Deborah. Okay? So parallels all over the place between this event and the Exodus, and I think that's really there by design. We're supposed to think of this as another Exodus. We might also think of another water event. What's another big water event that's happened already in the scriptures where God defeated the wicked through water?
The flood.
The flood. Yeah, just like another flood. Just as God used the flood to cleanse the earth of the wicked, God uses a flooding here, the flooding of the river, with this water that's poured out, a flooding of the river, to cleanse the earth to cleanse the land, we could say, of the Canaanites. So there's a parallel there as well. We often see God bringing salvation to his people through water. And of course, if we really wanted to make connections, then we could tie this in with baptism somehow, I'm sure, but we'll pass on from that. Verse 6 goes back to the time before the victory. So it mentions Shamgar. We already talked about Shamgar. He was a judge back at the end of chapter 3. So in the days of Shamgar, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Why would the highways be deserted? Travelers walked along the byways. So they kind of took back routes, back roads to get places. Village life had ceased. That's verse 7. Okay, what would cause transportation to shut down, village life to shut down? What is this song saying here? Yeah, I think that's got to be it. This is talking about when the Canaanites were ruling over the Israelites. They lost prosperity. They lost possession of their land. The whole economy was shut down. Transportation was shut down. They couldn't travel on the roads because of fear of being ambushed. So village life ceased. Their economic activity grinded to a halt. And of course, this was really God's judgment on them. God's judgments aren't just spiritual. Sometimes they have, you could say, physical or cultural or political or economic manifestations. And so it was here for Israel. Verse 7 is obviously the turning point in the song. Until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. Okay. She identifies herself not as a judge or a prophetess, but by what is really her most foundational role, that she is a mother. Now, what do mothers have?
Children,
obviously. Yeah. So who are her children in this?
Israel.
Okay. Barak is probably supposed to be thought of as he's not her biological son, but as a son of, if Deborah's a mother in Israel, she's really kind of treating all the Israelites as her children, but especially Barak and those who go out to fight. She is like a mother to them. And she has, you could say, nurtured Barak's lack of confidence, his lack of courage. And if you look again at the way that the story is described in the previous chapter, she's been very helpful to Barak in preparing him for battle. Now, here's another way to think about this. We have to learn to think of Old Testament stories in terms of archetypes, okay? You will often have, well, we've already seen this in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, the male judges are what? What do they represent, or who do they point us to?
Christ.
They're Christ figures, okay? When you have an enemy like Sisera in this story, what kind of figure is he?
Satan.
He's a Satan figure, a serpent figure. And obviously, he gets his head crushed. You know he's a serpent figure. Okay, but if you have a female figure like Deborah, what kind of figure is she?
Church.
A church figure, yeah. And it's really interesting. The church is called our mother many times in Scripture. Isaiah 54 uses the image of mother to describe the church. It's there in Galatians 4. It's in a number of places, Revelation 12. It's in a number of places in Scripture where you've got that. If you go read John Calvin on the church, if you read book 4, so the book 4 of the Institutes, which is kind of his big theological work. When he starts out talking about the church, really the very first thing he says about the church is that the church is our mother, the mother of believers, and we cannot be dismissed from her care, her oversight, her nurture, her school, the whole of our lives. We need the oversight of the church because the Christian life is lived in the context of the church. And that's what, the church fathers had a saying, like the early Christian theologians had a saying. They said, you can't have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. So the church is understood as mother. And that's a way to think about Deborah's role here. She's a mother in Israel. She's kind of a churchly figure. And we'll see further down how that becomes very significant in this story. But here's one thing I want to point out. We've just seen how economic life grinded to a halt in Israel, how there was economic depression, there was crime in the streets, so people had to take detours and back roads to get places, that kind of thing. Then Deborah arose as a mother in Israel. If she's a church figure in that story, there's a very important lesson here. It tells us we cannot get transformation in the culture until we get reformation in the church. It really flows out of mother church, cultural reformation, cultural transformation. And one reason American Christians don't make a lot of progress a lot of times in trying to change the culture is because we're ignoring the role that the church would play in that. That's a whole separate discussion in itself, but I do want to point that out here. Going to verses 10 and 11, now things have shifted. And so what does she say? Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire. And now they're walking along the road. Okay, they're not taking the back roads. They're just walking leisurely along the road. What's happened now that a mother has arose in Israel? What's happened to the culture and the economic activity in Israel?
Prosperity.
Yeah, when it says white donkey there, you got to think like red Ferrari. Okay, that's kind of the idea here. Like, I don't know if they're... I think a white donkey is kind of a rarity. It means they've got prosperity, okay? That God is obviously blessing the land. They can travel over their roads again without fear of being attacked or being ambushed. Their prosperity has been restored. They sit in judges' attire, okay? They've got nice clothes that they can wear. God's taking care of them again. It goes on, verse 11, far from the noise of the archers. So they don't have to worry about enemy arrows striking them as they travel or when they go to the watering places. So obviously, all of the things that were wrong under Canaanite oppression have been reversed. Verse 11, it goes on, it says, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord. So now when they come together, when they gather at the watering places, what are they going to do? They're going to talk about the great things that God has done for them. They're going to talk about the great acts of God on their behalf, his righteous acts for villagers in Israel. Verse 12, this part of the song obviously is sung by somebody else, so Barak or the people of Israel, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, sing a song. I think it's probably sung by the people of Israel because it says, rise, Barak, so maybe it's like some kind of refrain or something. And lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. So this, again, is celebrating the dual roles that Deborah and Barak have played in this great victory that has been won. Then verses 13 to 22, we won't look at this in detail because there's a lot of detail here that I think would not be super helpful to look at. But what you have in verses 13 to 22 is basically a roll call of different tribes within Israel who fought and who chickened out. Okay, so it kind of goes through a number of the tribes of Israel, and brave tribes who went to battle, or they're praised for what they did, and the tribes that were too cowardly to go fight are mocked. Here you start to see the sarcasm and the mockery that's really going to characterize the rest of this psalm. A few things here worth noting that I think are instructive. Look at what it says about Reuben in verses 15 and 16. About halfway through verse 15, it talks about among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. So the men of Reuben said, hey, we're going to go out and do it. We're going to go out and fight. And then the question, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. What happened to Reuben, the tribe of Reuben?
It was divided. Some people went out and some people stayed back.
That's possible, depending on how you read that division, that word divisions there. Does somebody else have,
divisions.
It says divisions? Yeah. That's one possibility. I think there's something else that's also a possible way of looking at this.
It's like they pledged their support, but then they didn't show up.
Yeah, they said, we'll do it. We'll be there. And then when it came down to fight, they didn't show up. They stayed back with their flocks. And they didn't go to battle the way they should have. The language here is a little bit confusing, Sam. So it's, it's hard to say exactly if this is supposed to apply to all of Reuben. But certainly this is part of what happened is they said they were going to go fight, and then they ended up staying back with their sheep. And look, we've all seen this, right? Or maybe we've done it ourselves. There are a lot of Christians who can talk a good game, but when it comes time to actually do it, they don't show up. They're nowhere to be found. OK, okay? It's not talking the talk, it's walking the walk, okay? You don't want to be like Reuben in this song. I mean, how would you like to have your cowardice or your hypocrisy enshrined in a song for forever? That's what happens with Reuben here. What about Dan? Look at verse 17. Dan remained on ships, okay? Dan was known for trading by means of ship, okay? Using ships to engage in trade, okay? They stayed on their ships. So what did they prioritize above fighting with their covenant brethren in this great battle? What did they prioritize above that?
Material wealth, possession.
Yeah, material gain, wealth, money, okay? So really, the tribe of Dan chose to serve Mammon rather than Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh and Mammon, the Lord and Mammon, the Lord and money, are always rivals for our attention, our trust, our service. Jesus said you can't serve the Lord and Mammon. You can't serve God and Mammon. It's got to be one or the other. Well, Dan made the choice to serve Mammon. Okay, so that also gets memorialized in this song. They put economic gain above the kingdom and the covenant community. So they chose Mammon, and that is that's mocked here as well. Here's the bottom line. We won't go through any more details here, but here's the bottom line with this. There are two lists. There are the tribes that did great things fighting this battle, and there are tribes that basically refused to fight, that chickened out, that demonstrated that they were cowards. Okay, there's two lists. All throughout Scripture, there's always two ways. There's always two groups, two ways of life, two paths you can travel. Scripture again and again presents this to us. The question we all need to ask continually is, which list are you going to be on? Are you going to be listed with the brave tribes that went out and fought? Or are you going to be listed with the tribes that found a reason not to go to battle because they were scared or because they decided money was more important, they made some other choice? That's a question we've all got to ask. Which list are you going to be on? Which way are you going to travel? Not only that, but I would say, take it one step further, what is the role that you are called to play in the Lord's army? What is the role that you're called to play in the body of Christ? Will you play it faithfully? Like, for example, it describes Zebulun. Earlier, the tribe of Zebulun, back in verse 14, says, Zebulun, they bore the recruiter's staff. Now, it may be hard to figure out exactly what that, like, were they military recruiters and they were gathering other soldiers for battle? That would seem to fit the context. But if we were to ask today, like, if you think about a Christian in the church who's a recruiter, what kind of recruiting is he doing?
Evangelism.
Evangelism, yeah, yeah. So that's the kind of role that Zebulun played. Yeah, see, great minds think alike, y'all, but perfect. That's the kind of role they played. They were recruiters, okay? Christians who are gifted at evangelism are recruiters for the Lord's army. That's a role, that's a gift they're called to play, and one of the ways they serve the body. Okay, so that's a question to ask too. Not just which list am I going to be on? I want to be on the right list, but then when I'm on that list, what do I want to be known for doing? How has God gifted me or given me opportunity to serve in his kingdom, to serve in his army? Like if you think about an army, there's all different kinds of, it takes all different kinds of soldiers. There's all different kinds of roles that you have in the army. What's the role you're called to play in the Lord's army? I think that's a question to ask. And then are you fulfilling it? You know, it talks about the tribe of Machir. I think that's probably Manasseh. I can't remember. I think that's probably Manasseh. But it talks about they were the rulers. So maybe they were the administrators, or they were like they had, you know, sort of chief of staff type positions from this tribe. They were good at some kind of administration or leadership. They were the leaders. That was their role. Okay, that was their particular calling, and that's how they served. Okay, so those are questions I think we need to ask ourselves. And certainly those are the kind of questions that when you, you know, if you belong to one of these tribes, if you're part of Israel in this time period, that's the question you're going to be asking. I mean, that's even with Reuben. After Reuben decides to not go, the song here says Reuben had great searchings of heart. Like they had to ask themselves some pretty hard questions. I think as Christians, we often have to ask ourselves some pretty hard questions along these lines. Verses 19 to 23 describe the battle. I won't say anything else about that. We really already talked about that, how God flooded the battlefield and disabled the Canaanite warriors that way, disabled the Canaanite alliance that way. Clearly, God's getting all the credit here ultimately for the victory. I will say one other thing about that. The irony in God using rain, clouds pouring out water in order to defeat the Canaanites. The Canaanite god was Baal, and Baal was most known as the weather god or the storm god. And here's another one of those places where Yahweh shows to be the true storm god, the true god of the weather. He's the one who controls the weather, not Baal. Verse 24, look at that. Here we're going to go into Jael. Most blessed among women is Jael. Can you think of another time in Scripture where a woman is called most blessed?
Mary.
Mary, yeah, in Luke when Gabriel comes to her. Most blessed are you among women, okay? You can think of Mary as the greater Jael, okay, a new Jael. Well, what kind of connection is there between Mary and Jael?
They both crush the serpent in the
way. They're both involved in crushing the serpent's head. Yeah, Jael does it in one way. Mary does it in another. But they're both, in a very feminine way, I would say, waging war against the serpent and crushing the serpent's head. Jael, you know, we've seen how Jael does it. Of course, we could say Mary does it by playing her role and by giving birth to the one who will be the ultimate serpent crusher, the ultimate skull crusher, the Lord Jesus. There's that connection there. And I don't think it's by accident that Gabriel alludes to this line that's used about Jael in this song. We're supposed to make that connection. Then this is really interesting. Let's skip down a little bit further. It does go into this great detail about how Jael killed Sisera, and it does kind of linger over it. I would say from the perspective of Deborah singing this song, she kind of savors that moment in the battle, okay? Like, she's just really happy about the fact that Sisera's head got crushed. And so she kind of drags that out in the song. You might think that's kind of repulsive or gross or whatever, but she sees it as an act of God's justice, as a righteous judgment of God, and so she rejoices in it. This is God getting victory over his enemies and rescuing his people, so she is going to celebrate it. And she actually continues this celebration in verses 28 to 30. And this is where it really gets harsh, hard-edged, and where you really see the mockery come out. Who is she mocking beginning in verse 28?
The mother of Sisera.
And what is the mother of Sisera doing?
She's waiting for Sisera to come home, but he's not
going to. He's not going to come home. Yeah, she is waiting for her son to come home. So think about this. Deborah is mocking a grieving mother. Okay? I mean, this is pretty fierce. She's mocking a grieving mother. Sisera's mother is wondering, why isn't my boy home yet? Why isn't my son home yet? And what does she sort of imagine him doing, like why he's still on the battlefield, why he's tearing? What do her wise ladies say, like their entourage of ladies who are around her? Yeah, oh, he's probably just getting more treasure on the battlefield, probably getting something real special for you, mother of Sisera. Probably some real special garment for you, something you can put around your neck. Or what else?
Women.
Yeah. You know, your son's probably out there still raping women on the battlefield, but he'll be home soon. Okay. I mean, now it starts to make a little more sense why Deborah would sing this kind of song, okay, because you know what kind of, I mean, we see what kind of guy Sisera and even Sisera's mother is, okay? But that's basically what that line means when it says to every man, a girl, or two. They're basically, you know, that's what they envision doing. If they win this battle, they'll just, you know, they'll kill all the men and they'll rape the women. And that's what they're going to do. So God has obviously saved the people from this. Okay. What's the irony in that? That these ladies envision Sisera out there raping women. What's the irony in that?
A woman beats the man.
A woman actually killed him. Yes, yes. It's not... I mean, their wicked, you know, obviously very wicked rape fantasies are not coming true. He died at the hands of a woman. Okay, he doesn't rape a woman; he gets his head crushed by a woman. So Deborah, I think, is fully righteous and vindicated in all of this mockery. She is joining in God's holy laughter at the defeat of the wicked. You know, the kind of wicked. That are described, you know, they're described here and elsewhere in Scripture. She's rejoicing in that. She's laughing at it, even you could say, the way Psalm 2 describes God laughing at the downfall of the wicked, the foolish plotting of the wicked. I think one thing this song trains us to do is to hate what is wicked, to hate what God hates. I think one issue we have as, you know, I'd just say kind of soft, comfortable American Christians is we don't hate enough. We're not disgusted enough by the things that God hates or the things that disgust God. And a song like this, it kind of shocks our sensibilities, because if we heard a song, like if this played on your Christian radio station, what do you think would happen? Everyone would be calling up the radio station saying, "You, that's not Christian. You can't sing a song like that. That's so unloving. That's not how we're supposed to view the wicked." Okay. And obviously Jesus says, tell us to love our enemies. We want to evangelize the lost and rescue them. But we also know there are some who are going to resist God's grace, resist God's love, reject God's gift. There is real wickedness in the world. God's going to judge it. It's not wrong to ask God to judge it, and it's not wrong to be thankful when he does. Okay? Think about this. I'll give you a real extreme example, and this you can kind of then relate to this. Would it have been wrong to rejoice when Hitler died? Or was it wrong to rejoice when Osama bin Laden was killed? No. I think the righteous can rejoice when God destroys the wicked. That is hard for us to hear and understand, and it can be hard for us to square that with everything else the Bible says, but that is part of it. Okay? Now, obviously, we always treat everyone with love. We are always to be kind with people. But this is an aspect of the Christian life. It is a dimension of the Christian life that's got to fit in with our overall understanding of what it means to be a Christian. What you really have, I talked about the two ways being compared. What you really have in this song as a whole are two mothers who are compared. You have Deborah, who is a mother in Israel, and you have Sisera's mother. And that's really what this song is. It's really the song of two mothers. Just like Proverbs is really about the two women, Lady Wisdom and the Harlot Folly. This is a song about two women. Okay? The mother in Israel, who's righteous, a righteous judge, a prophetess, and Sisera's mother, who's obviously shares in the wickedness of her son. That is the contrast here. Sisera's mother is the mother of the world. She's bloodthirsty. She has wicked ambitions for her son. She's materialistic and greedy. She just cares about whatever kind of spoil her son might be able to bring to her. She has hatred for the covenant people of God. And then you've got Deborah, who is the mother of the faithful, who celebrates God's just judgment, who has centered her life and her affections around the kingdom of God. Okay, that's the contrast here in this psalm. And that's what I think we really need to see. Okay, before we move on, there's one verse left, but any questions or comments about this?
How old do you think Deborah is? Do we know? Have any?
I would imagine that she was older. I mean, we're not told, but that's kind of the impression I get, is that she's an older woman.
It's like that would be the typical age of a prophetess being wiser.
I don't know if there's a typical age for a prophetess, because prophetesses are very unusual in Scripture. But it seems to me that this is an older woman who obviously has wisdom and experience and all that, and can be in a position to kind of advise Barak and all that.
It's like, because you wouldn't want to take like a young, attractive, desirable woman into battle with you, would you?
Yeah, and this is important to understand. Deborah does not do any of the fighting.
Mm-hmm.
She's there, I don't want to say for moral support because that sounds too weak, but she's there to provide assurance and comfort to Barak.
Okay.
I mean, I think that's the picture we have. When Barak asks her to go, it's not so much that it's evil,
mm-hmm.
but it's immature.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a child that hasn't learned to get over separation anxiety kind mm-hmm. of thing. You know, it's that kind of, like he's got separation anxiety with Mother Deborah.
Mm-hmm.
And so he wants her on the battlefield, wants her close by. So, but there's no indication that she actually does any of the fighting. And Jael doesn't either, other than, the one tent peg, mm-hmm. I mean, you couldn't use this. This passage gets misused in all kinds of ways. There may be somebody out there who's tried to use it to justify women in combat. That'd be a real misuse of the passage. It's mm-hmm. not about that. It's not about putting women in camouflage in the army or mm-hmm. something like that. It has nothing to do with that, and it doesn't support that at all.
Mm-hmm.
She comes basically because Barak does not have strong enough faith or enough courage to go out to the battlefield himself.
Would you
is that related? Christ, when he goes to battle, to pray his friends that are part of the church?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a huge part of it. Yeah, yeah. I mean, I think you could probably make some connections there.
In verse 8, you may have mentioned in passing that Israel was under gun control at some point. Would you say that was taking their spirit?
Yes, yes. And we'll find that when we get to Samuel, later, a little bit later in Samuel, maybe 1 Samuel 13, that when the Philistines were in control, they didn't let the... they did not let the Israelites have any weapons, because that's what tyrants always do. Tyrants always disarm people. So anytime somebody's trying to disarm you, the first thing you want to do is tell them that all your guns were lost in a boating accident. And the next thing you want to do is find some way to escape the tyranny.
Righteous deception.
In the beginning it says, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. Are they naming Barak's mother kind of out of shame? Like, this is her son who was...
That's a good question. I thought of Abinoam as his father, but I mean, I'm not sure.
I assume it was a female name.
I that's a good question. I have to look that up and see. It's a really good question.
They were told to fight on the low ground. They were told to fight on the low ground, right? And that was prior to knowing the weather. So
yes.
That was like a disadvantage in their mind. And then God used that to their advantage.
Yeah, I think we might have talked about this a little bit last time. I can't remember for sure, but basically where God told him to position his troops, it's in back in chapter 4, verse 6. She says, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, and then take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. So basically, go put yourself where you'll, you know, the oncoming army will be in front of you and a mountain to your back, so there's really no place to go. Okay, but at the foot of the mountain, obviously it starts raining and water's rolling off that mountain. It's gonna create even more. And obviously also we know from chapter 5, there's a river close to there. I don't know my ancient Israelite geography well enough to know exactly where all these things would have been positioned. But that's part of what's going on there. I think that was part of Barak's fear is, oh man, if I gotta go fight in front of this mountain, there's no, like the enemy's got me outflanked before we even start the war. The battle. So, you know, he's putting himself in a very, it's not what they would teach you to do like at West Point if you're studying, you know, military tactics. Let's wrap this up with verse 31. This is how the hymn ends, the song. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. And then we get this historical comment. So the land had rest for 40 years. Okay, so they had 40 years of peace and prosperity. They get, you know, out of this victory, they get a full generation of good times. Okay. Now, this conclusion, you know, again, it's kind of the two ways thing, and it's blessing and curse. But Deborah says in the song, "Let all your enemies perish in this way." So remember, she started off addressing kings, the kings of the nations, and now here's like a final warning: like if you rebel against Yahweh, he is going to judge you, and he will do to you what happened to Sisera. You know, let all your enemies perish in this way, you know, having their heads crushed. That's going to be the way of the wicked. You know, may all the Lord's enemies die of a crushed skull. That's the kind of thing. And then blessed are those who love him. You know, may they shine like the sun in its full strength. This is what's interesting is, in the rest of Judges, the sun actually becomes a big theme. So the very next judge we're going to get into is Gideon. Gideon defeats the Midianites as the sun rises. So like when you get to the end of the Gideon story and he's defeated the Midianites, like picture, you know, a warrior coming back from battle being silhouetted with a, you know, like with a sunrise behind him. The sun is rising to its full strength as Gideon is coming home from having won the battle, okay? Samson's name, what does Samson mean? What's the name mean?
Son of the sun, man of the sun.
Man of the sun, yeah. Yeah, it basically means sun or man of the sun, yeah. So Samson is going to be the you know, the sun in all its brightness shining in Israel. He has some shortcomings we'll deal with as well when we get there, but he's the man of the sun. Of course, Revelation 1 tells us, when Revelation 1 gives us the description of Jesus, his face is shining like the sun. He's the ultimate man of the sun. He's the greater Samson. So you see these, but you're going to see these references to the sun in the rest of Judges. And I think that's really significant given the way this this song ends. So the sun is going to come out in its full strength, progressively more and more as we get towards the end of the book.
This is kind of a random thought, but is it? Do you think it's a coincidence that sun in the word for the sun and the word for a sun are like the same sounding? Is that a coincidence, or is that like some kind of cool linguistic thing that might be theological? Or am I just reading it?
I don't know. I don't know.
Okay.
I'm not sure about that. It's a good question.
Is it the same in like Hebrew and Greek?
Yeah.
I know it's not like Latin and Italian and Spanish. Does it sound the same? Do you know?
I don't remember what the word for sun is in Greek.
Homios. Is the word sun? I don't think it's in Greek, but I don't know about Hebrew. Hebrew could be. I'm taking Greek right now, so I should know that.
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that, but it's a good question.
Yeah.
Maybe somebody will research it, come back with an answer. let me we got a few minutes left. Let me wrap up with just kind of one. This is kind of like a detour from the passage in some ways, but it also kind of deals with what is like it's the kind of thing that modern people would pick out about this particular story and then fixate on, and that is the sex, or I'll use the word gender. The gender dynamics at work in this story. Okay, what is obviously different about this story is that you have a female judge. You have women in prominent positions in this story that they don't play in the rest of the book. Okay, so that really does stand out here. It's really the most unusual feature of this story is the prominent role that women have with this again female judge Deborah and then this female victor or champion. JL. What can we learn about male-female dynamics from this story? I think that's a really good question to ask. But I think in order to answer that question rightly, you really have to pull back and kind of ask, well, what's the big picture teaching of Scripture on men and women and how men and women relate and what God made men and women for? And to do that, I think you really have to go back to the beginning, of course, to Genesis. So think about Genesis 1. What does Genesis 1 tell us about male and female? God made them
complementary,
both in his image.
Well, okay, both in his image. Yeah, complementary. We'll come to that in just a second. Yes, male and female are both made in God's image. Okay? So there's a kind of baseline, we could say, equality. Okay? A kind of baseline equality that the man and the woman both share in the image of God. Okay? And actually, the human mission is given in Genesis chapter 1 as well, what's sometimes called the creation mandate or the cultural mandate is to be fruitful and multiply, to rule and have dominion and subdue the earth. That's given to the whole race, male and female. So male and female both bear God's image and they both share in this creation mandate, this cultural mandate. They're in it together. Like there's a project that's going to take both of them to complete of filling the earth and subduing the earth. Okay. Now, there's some other hints in Genesis 1. For example, God says, let us make man in our image, male and female. Okay, so male and female both bear God's image, but then they both also get categorized under that label, that heading, man. And they get labeled under that heading, man, because the man will be the head of the male-female relationship. And then you see that spelled out, I think, even more fully in Genesis chapter 2. Where we get a more detailed account of male-female, the male-female relationship. Who's made first?
The man.
And he's given work to do, like naming the animals. And as he names the animals, he realizes that animals have partners, animals have complements, they come in pairs, and he's a single. And so he realizes, wait, I'm alone. You know, I am lonely and alone. So I'm lonely in that I don't have a companion, and I'm also alone in that I don't have somebody who can, I've been given this huge mission. I can't do it without somebody else to help me. And so God puts him into a deep sleep, forms out of his side a woman who is his helper, and who we can add is also his glory. And we know that because as soon as he meets her, he sings the first love song. Is there in Genesis 2. The first words of praise in the Bible are not man praising God, but man praising woman. Okay, so that's an interesting aspect of that. We know, too, that while they're equals, there's also a kind of hierarchy because the man names the woman there in Genesis 2. He actually names her again in Genesis chapter 3. Okay. Now, what happens in Genesis chapter 3?
The fall.
Okay, the fall, yes. And think about this. When was the command given to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Before the woman.
Before the woman was created. So if she was going to learn of that, how would she learn of it?
From Adam.
From him. Yeah. So God set it up in such a way that he would be her teacher in this particular way. And of course, they're not just the first husband-wife. They're really also the first pastor and congregation. Because where those trees are, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, these are sacramental trees. This is a sanctuary. This is where they're going to meet with God for worship. Okay? So they're certainly the paradigm for husband and wife, but they're also the paradigm for pastor and congregation. And we know that because in 1 Timothy 2, that's actually how Paul treats them. It's not as husband and wife so much as pastor and congregation. Okay? Now, God, we know it's set up this order between the man and the woman, and between the man and the woman and the lower creation. What happens in Genesis chapter 3 to that order?
Satan attacks it in reverse order.
He attacks, and the order gets reversed. The fall happens because of a role reversal. Okay, the first thing to notice is that as soon as the serpent there is in the garden, Adam had been told before the woman was created, Adam was told to guard the garden. Okay, that's also in Genesis 2. He's told to guard the garden. So he knows there's going to be an invader. Why would God say to guard the garden unless there's going to be an intruder at some point? And he also knows the woman is in the garden with him, so guarding the garden is guarding the woman. Okay, I mean, the woman is kind of the embodiment of the garden. So in guarding her, he guards Eden and vice versa. As soon as the serpent shows up speaking lies, what should Adam have done? He should have crushed the serpent's head. Yes, he should have crushed the serpent's head right then and there. What does he do instead?
Watches.
He stands by and watches. Okay? The first sin happened because the man who should have been a fighter became a pacifist. The man who should have protected his wife left her to fend for herself. That's how the fall happened. Okay? Because the man failed to do his job of protecting the wife because he became effeminate and passive. And let's face it, as so many men do today, okay, that's a big problem for men. Goes all the way back to Adam, okay, because he lets the serpent have his way with his wife, okay, sin enters the world. And think about this, to continue through, okay, so he should have stopped the serpent and crushed the serpent's head as soon as the serpent starts lying about God. Instead, he stands back and watches passively, okay, and then she takes and eats. This is a sacramental meal she's eating. And then she gives it to him, okay? So now you've got complete role reversal, okay? Remember I said he was the pastor, she's the congregation, but what's happened here? It's like she's serving the communion meal to him, okay? It's not just role reversal husband and wife. It's role reversal, the woman becomes the first female pastor, okay? I mean, anytime you have a female pastor, I mean, it's Genesis 3 all over again, okay? If a woman is presiding over the Eucharist, it's Genesis 3 all over again. Okay, so the whole order that God created, where the man would be the head of the woman, protecting and providing for her, and the man and the woman together would rule over the lower creation, the entire order is reversed. A creature from the lower creation, the serpent, is now ruling over the man and the woman, and the woman is in the place of the man, and the man has failed to do what he was supposed to do, and so it's complete role reversal. Everything is backwards. Everything's been turned inside out. The divine design has been completely broken by this in every way in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? So, obviously, complete disaster. Now, God does not scrap that design. What God promises to do is restore that design. And even though when God comes later in Genesis chapter 3, there are obviously curses handed out, in the midst of those curses, there are promises. One of the promises, obviously, is that God would send the seed of the woman, so another Adam, who would crush the serpent's head, who would do what Adam should have done, who will defeat the serpent. But The other thing that's interesting in Genesis chapter 3 is, think about this, and here I'm just relying on your Bible knowledge, but the man and the woman are cursed in different ways. And they're cursed in different ways because they have different domains, they have different roles to play, they have different spheres where they are primarily given to. Where is the man cursed? How is the man cursed?
Thorns and thistles and work.
In the realm of his work. Adam was supposed to be a provider and protector, okay? He failed as a protector in the garden, and so now he's cursed as a provider. And as he goes out into the world to seek to make a living for his family, thorns and thistles are going to get in the way. He can still make a living, but it's going to be a whole lot harder because work now labors under the curse, okay? And where is the woman cursed?
Family relationship.
Family relationship in the realm of, you could say, domestic life or child bearing and rearing. Yes, because that's her primary sphere. Okay, because she's going to be the one who gives birth, and now it will be in great pain. And the pain is not limited just to giving birth, but the whole process of raising children as well. So obviously the man and the woman are both involved in both of these spheres. Men are active in home life. Women do work in the world. But these are the primary domains that God has given to us. Okay, and that's just how nature is. That's how God has made the world. That's how God has designed us. Okay, no matter what, no matter how egalitarian a culture tries to be, okay, you're always going to have more men who go into engineering than women, and you're always going to have more women who go into nurturing professions than men, because that's just how we are. Nature's not egalitarian, okay, it's not. It's got a design, and it is designed in this way where the man and the woman have different roles to play, different orientations, you could say, to the world and to one another. In our world, people want androgyny. People say, oh, we think men and women should just be interchangeable. Anything a man can do, a woman can do, and vice versa. Maybe they admit there's some, you know, some biological givens that you can't get around, like the fact that women do have babies, okay? But here's the thing. Even there, abortion, the argument that's made for abortion generally is that abortion is necessary for women so that they can, so that they can compete with men on a level playing field. Because otherwise, it's not fair. It's not fair that the woman has to be the one to give birth. Because that having children gets in the way of a career, and women should be just as career-oriented as men. Okay, so this idea of androgyny is even what drives abortion in our day. The idea that men and women are interchangeable is at the heart of so much that's gone wrong in our culture. It's at the heart of the idea that you can put women in combat roles in the military, okay, even though that's been shown to not work, to be a disaster. It just drives so much of the confusion in the world all around us, okay? The reality is men and women are different. And instead of fighting against those differences, what God would have us do is embrace those differences and then enjoy those differences. Because that's what God wants us to do. The differences are there for a reason. They're part of a divine design. They're not arbitrary. And when God gives certain instructions to men and certain instructions to women, as he does so often in his word, he's not being arbitrary, and he's not being a sexist. He is speaking to us according to the divine design. And if you fight against the divine design, like if you run your hand against the grain of a piece of wood, what's going to happen?
Splinters.
You get splinters. And if you go against the divine design, if you try to rebel against it, you get splinters. And a lot of the misery that we see in the world around us today, and I hear from young people all the time, you know, the girls complain about the guys and the guys complain about the girls, okay? Obviously, in a fallen world, things never work out quite the way they should. But in our culture today, we have made things way worse than they need to be because we have rebelled against the divine design, okay? I'm going to stop there. We're out of time, but I'm going to give you like 2 or 3 minutes if you want to ask any questions or make any comments about that.
So we should serve in our role, like in the church. So thinking like father, son, man, woman, employee, employer. Is there, I guess, like what types of kind of, how do you find your role? Or like based on your skills and interests, and I don't know, could you elaborate?
Yeah, so are you going back to when I talked about like finding your role in the body of Christ or in the Lord's army, that kind
yes.
of thing? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I there's a lot of different ways to approach that. Obviously, how you are gifted, you know, is part of that. The opportunities God puts before you is another aspect of that. The needs around you are yet another aspect. I think sometimes people, you know, there's a big need in a community, and then somebody says, well, I'm not really gifted at that, so I'm not going to do that even though it's really needed. Well, sometimes you have to rise to the occasion, and even though it's not a particular strength, it's still something that God would want you to do or call you to do because there's a need. So, you know, like the tribe of Reuben couldn't say, oh, well, we're not very good fighters, so we'll just stay home with the sheep. No, they were needed on the battlefield. And they chickened out, you know, basically. So, and they're shamed for that. So, when there's a need, we need to rise to the occasion. I would say in general, just looking at God's call upon your life in terms of the gifts that he has given to you, the skills he's given to you, and the opportunities that he's providentially given to you. Well, thank you all very much for coming. We'll meet again. I don't know what the date is, but I'll get an email out to everybody. We'll meet again soon. But let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for bringing us together to study your word. And Father, these two chapters in Judges are certainly difficult chapters with very hard edges in many ways. And they give us many things to think about, and they challenge us, and they challenge our modern notions in so many ways. But Father, I pray that we would be soft-hearted and responsive to your word and submissive to your word, and that we would be willing to put to death any rebellion against your word and against your design, and that we would be eager to live in a way that is pleasing to you and the way you've called us to, in accord with your law, your word, and how you've made us. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.